The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
The passage we're going to look at today in Hebrews 11, a passage about overcomers. Some won, some lost, but nobody got rained out. While you're looking Hebrews 11 up, and it's our last time to turn to that chapter, and while you're getting out your bulletin and the outline, let me ask you a little trivia question. Now, during early service, I offered a prize to anybody who can answer this, a trip to visit one of our missionaries one way. But some of you may have cheated and got the answer between services, so I'm not going to offer the prize. But let me ask you the question anyway. What do Ann Lindbergh, Gene Littler, Mickey Mantle, and Rahab have in common? Ann Lindbergh, Gene Littler, Mickey Mantle, and Rahab. Now, if anyone has the answer who did not cheat, and you would like to make a complete fool out of yourself, stand up and give it to me. It's really very simple, and you'll say, ah, when I tell you. They all belong to a Hall of Fame. Ah. Ann Lindbergh is right alongside of Charles Lindbergh in the Aviators Hall of Fame. Gene Littler, of course, is in the Golf Hall of Fame. Mickey Mantle is in the Baseball Hall of Fame, and Rahab is in God's Hall of Fame. And that's the most important one. That's Hebrews chapter 11. It was interesting in researching Hall of Fames, or Halls of Fame recently, I found out that they are proliferating abundantly. There's well more than a dozen in the United States that are national Halls of Fame, besides the sports, baseball, football, track and field. There's Aviators, and there's the Hall of Fame of Great Americans, and there's the Great Native Americans Hall of Fame, just for American Indians. Besides the Aviators Hall of Fame, there's the Agriculturalist Hall of Fame. They're just all over the place. And it impressed me that people want to be important, and they want to be remembered. And if there are enough halls of fame, the odds that we might ever get into one might increase a little bit. But frankly, most of us will never make it, because in order to be in one of those, you still have to be somebody extraordinary. And most of us are, in the world's eyes, pretty mediocre. We'll never rise to that level. It's hard to join the Hall of Fame. In fact, even to be in the Agriculture Hall of Fame, you have to do more than graduate from A&M. And you got to do more than spit and chew and drive a tractor. It's hard to be there. Most of us will never make it. But there is one Hall of Fame that any one of us could make it in. And that is God's Hall of Fame, the one that Rahab belonged to. Now, in her time, she was a very ordinary person, at least in the eyes of the world. Remember, she was a prostitute. There is not, as far as I know, a prostitute's Hall of Fame. Most of our movie stars would make it if there were. But she was extraordinary in terms of her faith before God. God's Hall of Fame is also God's Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, which is the survey of that hall of faith over the centuries preceding the coming of Christ, Hebrews 11 tells us that God's hall of faith is still open. And there are pedestals up there that are empty with the potential of having our name, our picture on them. But in order to be in that hall of faith, Hebrews teaches us that it's hard and it takes endurance, and that it's risky, it takes faith. So Hebrews 11 teaches this great principle: without faith, it is impossible to please God, because the one who is going to draw close to God has to believe that He is, has never changed for all of history, and further, that He is the rewarder of those who are seeking Him. There are a lot of risks involved in pursuing the will of God. We have looked in Hebrews 11 and we have seen prominent individuals whose pictures are pasted in God's Hall of Fame. As we come to the end of this chapter today, beginning with verse 32, the author runs out of time and he says, like any good teacher, I've got more to tell you than I have time, so just let me summarize in conclusion. I'll give you a list and you all meditate on these because each one of them is equally important, equally prominent in God's plan. Some of them, he says in Hebrews 11, were very fruitful. They obeyed God, they took risks, and it worked. Wow, look what God did for them. And then he says, on the other hand, there were some who were apparent failures. They were frustrated. They endured, they took risks, and good grief, look what happened to them. And then at the end he says, now for you Hebrews and all of you who live in their generation, there is a potential for you to join them, whether it's the faithful who were fruitful or the faithful who were frustrated. If you are faithful, it is possible for you to join God's Hall of Fame. It is not closed yet. Let's look at those two sections, the three sections in Hebrews chapter 11. The first section is verses 32 through the first part of verse 35. And it tells us about those who were faithful and who were fruitful. For these it worked. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me. The pressure of every well-prepared Sunday school teacher. You ought to have like a glacier. 7/8 is underwater. 1/8 is above water. You never have time to tell everything you know. So the iceberg floats on. Time is going to fail me if I tell of, well, let me just mention them. There's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. All right, there's my summary list. And one of the things that he is trying to teach us is that the Old Testament saints had the same God that we have, and they lived under exactly the same principles that we live under. And so it is worth the time to meditate on each one of these people. When they were asked to do something for God, it was hard to do. They were ordinary people. And the tasks that they were asked to accomplish looked impossible. I mean, after all, it is impossible for waters to divide and for 2 million people to walk between them. Of course it's impossible. If it were possible, you wouldn't need God. The things that God has asked His people to do have always looked impossible. It has always been risky. And the people were always scared. They were always ordinary people. But they have an extraordinary God, and if they will just trust Him, He will accomplish what He asks them to do. Exactly the same principle in the Old Covenant as in the New Covenant. Our content is fuller than theirs, but the quality of faith is exactly the same. And so they are worth meditating on because God hasn't changed. He is, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And in order to believe that God, you got to know that God. And so He wants them to understand who this God is. He is a God who does extraordinary things. And these ordinary people who trusted this extraordinary God produced tremendous fruit by faith. Look at the fruit. I've given you a list of 10 blanks in your bulletin. I think it'd be fun to simply read off the thing that was accomplished and let you put down in your bulletin, in your outline, who did it. So there's 10, and at the end of this list, I will grade your papers. And if you get 90 and above, you are really a Christian. And no, never mind. We won't do that. But I will read you the list. See if you can attach a name to these different acts of faith. Verse 33. Number one, who by faith conquered kingdoms? Oh, that's easy. Sure, Joshua would go there. David would go there. That's simple. They trusted God. And out of that tiny little nation of Israel became a world power. Extraordinary. Secondly, they performed acts of righteousness. Well, if you're reading the Greek, you're saying, hey, it really says they established justice. Okay, let's translate it that way. They established justice. Oh, okay, you might put Samuel down there. He might put Solomon. He would be a good character to fit that description. Thirdly, they obtained promises. Well, that's no fair. If you've been having devotions in Joshua, you know, Joshua 21, 43, and 45 says, of all of the good things that God had promised, not one of them failed Joshua and his people. So if you put Joshua down there, give yourself credit. There may be somebody else that fits. See me later. Fourth, shut the mouths of lions. Ah, no challenge, huh? Of course, it was David. Well, he did kill a lion, remember? But you were thinking of Daniel. Well, that counts too. Number five, quenched the power of fire. Well, if you're thinking along with the author, he goes from Daniel to who? The three fellows, but you couldn't spell them, could you? Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. All right, number six, escaped the edge of the sword. And it might be a little bit harder. How about Nehemiah? The king, the emperor should have killed him when he appeared before him sad. Or Esther and her people who trusted God and were delivered. Even Elijah could fit there. Let's see. Number seven. From weakness were made strong. Well, to translate that more accurately, it says from illness were strengthened. Ah, well, that makes more sense. Sure, Hezekiah comes to mind, huh? He was dying and trusted God and got 15 years extra of life and then saw his children become apostate during that time. Or you might think of Job. It looked like he had been laid low by God and then was renewed and restored. Number eight, became mighty in war. That's who I thought of too, Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Remember that account? That is so interesting. They were facing this gigantic army, and God says, look, let the choir go first. We'll let all of them get killed, and you can take your positions behind their bodies. Not at all. He said, let the choir go first. That's right, let the choir go first, and they will sing praises to God. And while they're going and singing praises to God, I'm going to ambush the enemy from behind. So the choir goes first, singing praises to God. And the enemy is hearing these praises to God, and all of a sudden it sounds like an army is marching at them from the rear. They get scared to death, turn around, start killing each other, and run away. Amazing what God can do when He wants to. The next one, put armies to flight. Well, as long as you're thinking about 2 Chronicles, of course, Asa comes to mind, huh? Asa, a few hundred thousand strong, goes out to fight an army of 1 million Ethiopians. And they had chariots, which in their day were equivalent to our nuclear weapons. And because Asa trusted in God alone, the Ethiopians laid down their arms and ran off. The interesting thing is, you switch over a couple of more chapters in 2 Chronicles and you find that Asa is again challenged by a foreign army. And this time, instead of going to God, he makes a treaty with Syria, with the Arabs. And he says, well, if we were strong by ourselves, imagine how strong we will be with Syria. And God says, Asa, because you have not trusted in me alone, your days as a winner are over. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all of the earth, seeking the heart that is totally dependent upon Him. 2 Chronicles 17. They put armies to flight. Finally, number 10, verse 35. The women received back their dead by resurrection. Oh yeah, that was the Shunammite woman's son that Elisha raised, or the son of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah raised. Sure, that's easy. Okay, you got all 10 of those right. Well, big deal. Here's the test coming. You see, we read through that first list of 10 and it sounds like, with God, it always works. Trust in God and everything will turn out okay. And if the scriptures stop there, we might have reason to go on and believe that. But that is not accurate. Because immediately the author shifts to another list, a list of 8 experiences that the children of God suffered, the children who were faithful. And it didn't work. In fact, from the eyes of the world, these people look like failures. It looked like God had abandoned them. Someone has said in our time that if a person is really faithful, they will never experience illness, and when it comes time to die, they will, in their sleep, suddenly die without ever suffering any pain. The Word of God says, baloney. That's not true. The faithful of God can suffer. They can be frustrated as well as be victorious and be fruitful. And so the author very honestly goes on and he says, and then here are others. Here are others. Verse 35. And these were frustrated in their faithfulness. Yeah, they were equally faithful to God, but they were frustrated. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. What he tells us now is this list of people that he's going to deal with had the same quest that the folks in that first list had. Their quest was to be faithful to God no matter what it cost them, because they were looking beyond the temporal ease of life to a time of resurrection when God was going to reward them according to their faithfulness. Now, he is not saying these people were trying to earn salvation by being good. The Bible never teaches that. We are saved in order to be good. We are not saved because we are good. Every child of God is going to be resurrected. Romans chapter 6 says, when Christ died, I died with Him. When Christ was buried, I was buried with Him. When Christ was raised, I was raised with Him. I have died, I have been buried, I have raised with Christ. I am in Christ, and death can never touch me. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then from God's perspective, you've died. That's history, that's past. Every child of God will be raised. But there will be a distinction in the resurrection of Christians. Some will be raised to rewards because of their faithfulness. All will be raised to heaven because of Christ's faithfulness. Paul reflects on this in Philippians 3. Turn back there with me just a moment. Philippians chapter 3. A beautiful section of the Word of God to memorize. Beginning with verse 7, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, all of those things I have counted as loss. Why? Because I want to know God intimately, and the things that were gained to me get between me and God. So I have counted those as loss. In fact, more than that, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's get down to verse 10. That I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. The two go together. In order to know the power of His resurrection, we must know the fellowship of Christ's suffering, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, people read verse 11 and they say, well, Paul is saying that in order to be raised from the dead, you've got to suffer what Christ suffered. That is not what Paul says. I wish that you could all bring out your Greek testaments right now and look at that in the Greek. Because Paul uses a very unique phrase here in verse 11. He does not say to be raised from death. He says in the Greek, to be raised out of from among the dead. To be raised out of from among the dead. And he is saying, I am pursuing a better resurrection, one that is above mediocrity. When Christ comes back and I am raised, I want to be faithful to Him and I want to be rewarded. I want my life to have count. So he is looking to a higher, a better resurrection. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about back here. These people were pursuing a better resurrection. They wanted more than mediocrity. They wanted all that God had to offer. And they lived in a hostile environment. The world has always been an enemy of the people of God. Why is that? It's very simple. Because the people of God are narrow, they are dogmatic, and they are in pursuit of holiness. And the world and its religions does not like narrowness, it does not like dogmatism, and it does not like holiness. People are content for you to be a Christian as long as you don't tell them that Jesus said He is the only way to God, and if they're not trusting in Jesus, they are heading for hell. It's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't tell them they have to be a Christian. It's okay to pursue holiness as long as you don't make them look like sinners. Don't be narrow. And yet Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. So we are narrow. And that pursuit of godliness has always made the children of God the victims of the hatred of people who do not want to follow God. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It is true in our generation. There is bound to be antipathy. And the people who are here in this list were people who were tortured for their faith, and yet they turned down an easy life in order to be faithful to God. All they had to say was, well, look, it's okay. You follow your way, I'll follow mine. We're both going the same direction. And people would have left them alone. But they couldn't do that and be honest to God. So here's a list of the things that they endured, that they suffered. Verse 35, they were tortured. You know what a timpani is? It's one of those big kettle drums that they play in symphony orchestras. The word timpani comes from a Greek word, tumpanizo. It's the word that's used here. And it means to be stretched out and then beaten. And that's exactly what happened to these people. They were stretched out on a rack. Their feet pulled one way, their hands and arms another way, stretched as tight as they could to the point that their body was almost being ripped in shreds, and then they were beaten with the fist until they died. They were tortured for Jesus, at least for God. Boy, recently an individual who thinks they're heading for the mission field said, I can't endure 24 hours of discomfort. And I said, well, what'll you do if you get on the mission field and you're arrested and thrown into prison? And they said, well, I'll be a martyr. I just don't want to be uncomfortable. Verse 36. The second thing that they experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. That's all one group. They were thrown into jail, ridiculed, beaten. Sounds very much like Jesus, and it also sounds like Joseph. 37, number 3, they were stoned. Has nothing to do with drugs. Gigantic rocks were dropped on their heads and bodies until the bones were broken and the blood came out, and they died from the crushing. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah died that way. They were sawn in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was stuffed into the shell of an empty tree trunk and then was cut in half while alive and died by that sawing. Speaking of Isaiah and Jeremiah, have you ever stopped to consider that of all of the prophets that lived except for Jonah, every one of them was a failure? Not one of them turned the people back to God. I would have resigned. Number 5, they were tempted, or the word could be translated tested. And it throws me again back to Joseph. Look at Psalm 105. Keep your finger there. Psalm 105 is a psalm about God's deliverance as well as God's testings. And when he gets to Joseph in the psalm, he talks about Joseph being sold as a slave and being chained in irons in a Egyptian prison. Psalm 105 verse 19 says that until the time that his, God's word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. That has to do with Joseph's emotional state. As a young boy, he was told in dreams by God, and he believed it, that someday his brothers and parents would bow down to him and he would be a great ruler. And then at age 17, just when it seems like it's time for God to start fulfilling His promises, he is sold by his brothers, becomes a slave, whisked down to Egypt, is thrown into prison, accused of rape, which he didn't commit, and for the next 13 years, he lives as either a slave, a servant, or a prisoner in the land of promise. If God had never said anything, it would have been better. But God, you made a promise. And for 13 years, he had no idea how that promise was to be fulfilled. The Word of God tested him. Until finally it came about. Back in Hebrews 11, the sixth in our list, verse 37, they were put to death with the sword. And here I believe the writer of Hebrews is going further into Hebrew history than the Old Testament canon. He's probably now up in the history of the Maccabees, the brothers of Judas Maccabeus, having their heads cut off with the sword. Then, number seven, they suffered extreme poverty. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Get this little note that he puts in there in parentheses. The world was not worthy of these people. And yet, as the world looked at them, they said, these are the losers. And you can hear it in our modern evangelicalism. If you trust God, how can you be poor? If you are faithful to God, how can you dress that way? And yet, the point of the author is that the world that lived around them didn't recognize God's work in them and through them because the world didn't recognize God Himself for who He was. And then the last of their testings, verse 38. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Like the Lord Jesus, they had to say, we are homeless. We have no place to lay our heads. In the eyes of the world, these were the failures. Now, from God's perspective, there was absolutely no difference between the faithful who succeeded and the faithful who failed. Look at verse 39. All of these, the winners and the apparent losers, all of these having gained God's approval through their faith, God considered them faithful. So it didn't matter what the world thought of them. They were all blessed by God because of their faith. But they didn't all see the results of their faith because it wasn't reward time yet. And it still isn't. Flip back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Not verse 32. Verse 22. Romans 8. We know that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, when finally all of this suffering and testing will be over with. But this is the groaning season, not the reward season. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, he says, the reason that these did not receive their promises is because the hole of faith is not closed. We had the fruitful faithful, yes. We have the frustrated faithful, yes. But verse 40 tells us that there is a future group of faithful that is to include the Hebrews and all of their generation. That's us. And God has determined that the hole of faith will not close until all of the faithful have joined the crowd. Verse 40, the faithful are still being found. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, the word that's translated there, made perfect, is a little bit misleading because it gives the idea that they couldn't be saved until we got saved, and that's not the point at all. We've run into that word perfect several times in the book of Hebrews. Twice about Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, it says that from what Jesus experienced, he was made perfect. You mean Jesus was a sinner before He suffered? No, that's not it at all. He was made complete. His experience was completed because of His suffering. It's not that He was less before He suffered. It's that He was incomplete experientially until He suffered. Hebrews 5 says that same thing again about Jesus, that through what He suffered, He was made complete. And that's the author's point here. These people who lived in the Old Covenant days and the people who lived in the New Testament days are going to enter into God's hall of faith, and they are going to receive God's promises, a land, peace, the resident Savior, the King, the Lord of the earth, and they're going to live there in blessing forever. But they've got to wait until all of the faithful join them. The hall is not complete yet. It's still under construction. And if it's still under construction, that means that there are pedestals in God's hall of faith that may have your name on them. If you're simply willing to endure the hardships and trust God despite the risks, and to keep looking ahead to what God has for us, instead of being distracted by what the world has for us. If this is really God's goal for us, then you can just imagine that Satan has a purpose for us too. Satan's primary goal for the children of God is that we be diluted in our faithfulness, distracted from our faithfulness, so that our lives are good Christian lives, but simply mediocre. Satan wants us to live for prosperity. He wants us to live for health. He wants us to live for temporal ease. He wants us to sell the future for what we can get now. And if we will do those things, we can be untroubled Christians, but not God's faithful. In order to be God's faithful, as we will see in the next few verses, it means setting our eyes on Jesus and meditating on Him and being willing to experience what He experienced, because we live in the same kind of world that He lived in. The temptation is to pursue success instead of pursuing faithfulness. And if 1988 taught us anything, it taught us that the people who are pursuing success are also running hell-bent after failure. Hey, who were the most successful in 1988 in the spiritual world as men counted success? Well, you've got Jim Baker, multimillionaire, mouthing the words of God. Jimmy Swaggart, again, multimillionaire, mouthing the words of God. And in the pursuit of success, they failed, because they pursued the world's idea of success instead of God's. Contrast that with what Jesus says in Matthew 25:21. That's the passage where the Lord has told a parable about people being entrusted with a few things, and then some of them being faithful with those few things and receiving great rewards in eternity. Matthew 25:21, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful with a few things, enter into the rewards of the kingdom." There is never a point in Scripture where Jesus blesses somebody for having been faithful with many things. The people who tend to be the most successful in our lives are the people who tend to be the most unfaithful to the Lord. That doesn't mean that they're automatically opposed. But you men in the business world, you kids in school, you wives who try to live for the Lord in neighborhoods, you know that if you are uncompromisingly faithful to the Word of God, it raises the hostility of people whom you deeply love and people for whom Jesus died. Because of that, the hall of faith is still open. And God is still in the process of erecting pedestals with the names of people in this age who will join those under the Old Covenant and those in the New Testament age. People who have endured hardship, taken risks, and uncompromisingly live for God in a hostile, antagonistic generation. I want to challenge you with the New Year challenge to evaluate your life. If you had to give answer to God today, if Jesus were to return and to say, "All right, why are you living?" Would you be embarrassed to open up to Him every part of your existence and to say, Lord, as far as I know, I'm living for you. Can you do that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that when Jesus returns, the hidden things will be illuminated. God will look into the hearts, and He will test the motives and the faithfulness of the hearts. God knows us intimately. Let's open up to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today that You have let us live in this age. And we thank You for the challenge that is before us, that even in our age, there are the faithful who are fruitful and there are the faithful who are frustrated. Thank You for the martyrs of this century, for John and Betty Stamm, for Jim Elliott, for Nate Saint, for Paul Carlson, for Hank Blood, for Chet Bitterman, for the hundreds of thousands who are unnamed who have died for Jesus simply because they loved Him and trusted Him. Father, we do not want to be among those martyrs, but we would rather be among the martyred faithful than among the living unfaithful. Lord, if You choose to let us live throughout this entire year, our prayer is that at the end of the year we will be able to look back on it and to say, with God's help, as far as we know, we have trusted You and we have served You. I pray that You will take control of the little things of our lives, of the pennies and of the minutes, and of the small opportunities to witness, and of our Sunday school classes. Lord, of everything. And multiply it by Your extraordinary power and make us people who do extraordinary things for God. Father, cure us of mediocrity. Teach us to pursue excellence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.